When I was just a baby, my mom and dad started to attend a very small church plant in Hanover, Pennsylvania. The church eventually grew into the Calvary Bible Church that is still there today. Another family in this church had children, and they were about close in age to my brother, my sister, and myself. And over time, a rivalry developed, sort of like a competition between the children in this family and my brother and sister and I. The oldest son, who was a year younger than my brother, was quite musically talented. He played the piano plus the trumpet, and he was also extremely intelligent. He graduated, I think, valedictorian of his high school class. Upon graduation, he received a fully paid scholarship to the Ivy League Dartmouth College in order to study pre-medicine. And his aspirations were to become a surgeon. He certainly had the brains to do so. But somewhere during the course of his education, something happened to that dream. Someone or something influenced him to change his mind and direction in life. And instead of dropping out of Dartmouth, he rather changed his major from pre-med to modern music. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a musician and to study or pursue a degree in music. But in doing so, he lost his fully paid scholarship. And as those who have majored in music know, you have to be really, really, really good or catch the right breaks in order to make a living as a musician. There are a lot of starving artists. But he not only changed his major, but somehow, somewhere along the line during his days at Dartmouth, he lost his faith in God. Perhaps it was through the influence of ungodly, secular, unbelieving college professors who attacked his faith, or through the influence of unbelieving friends. He was persuaded that the gospel was not true, that Christianity was a sham, and that God did not exist. And when he graduated from Dartmouth, he declared himself to be an atheist. He was the first atheist I ever knew in my life, but he claimed to be an atheist. Now, over the years, I kind of lost track of him. He'd be close to 70 years of age right now. But the last report I had was that he had renounced his U.S. citizenship, had moved to Australia, was tuning pianos for a living. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a piano tuner, but that's a far cry from being a highly paid surgeon. Now, I wish his was an isolated case, an aberration, but it's not. I know friends and even family members who have walked away from the faith that they once had and who today claim to be either agnostics, atheists, or seekers who are seeking enlightenment from other religions or cults. Some were brought up in Christian homes, went to church regularly where they heard the gospel and they were taught the word of God. Some even attended Christian schools from grade school on, where they received a Christ-centered education. Some even had gone on to Christian colleges, majoring or minoring in Bible. I even know of some who went to seminary with me, graduated with me. But something happens in life. Something happens that causes them to question their faith. It could be the influence of an ungodly college professor or friends, or the death of someone close to them, or the breakup of their family through divorce, or even the dissolution of their own marriages, or internal problems that they had in a church, or chronic sickness, which God chooses not to heal, or some sinful choices that they make along the way that they're unwilling to repent of and forsake. Something happens that causes them to question and eventually chuck their faith, to walk away, many times returning to the lifestyle, they had prior to expressing their faith in Christ. They go back to the old way of life. Now, how is that ever possible? How is it possible for someone to desert the faith which they once held? Now, that question is not new. For that question was on Paul's mind as he addresses the believers here in Galatia. He writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." Paul's astonished. He is dumbfounded at his friends in Galatia that had so quickly deserted the foundational teaching that he had laid down when he planted the church on his first missionary journey. He had shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, had taught them that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. It does not depend upon our works, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And many Gentiles in this Galatian region embraced the gospel as presented by Paul. They received the grace of God. They were gloriously saved. But then within a very, very short period of time, these same believers embraced another gospel, but not a gospel of the same kind. The cause, Paul reveals, was that, "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ." The "some" were the Judaizers, these false Jewish Christian teachers who taught that salvation was by God's grace through faith plus keeping the certain requirements of the Mosaic law. These false teachers probably believed Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, and that even they probably believed in his sacrificial death on the cross and subsequent resurrection was necessary to form the basis of one's salvation. But they also taught that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. You had to do something more in order to be saved. Gentile male converts needed to be circumcised first in order to be saved. And then after faith in Christ, all who would have to follow the Jewish dietary laws, celebrate certain Jewish religious holidays and festivals, if one wanted to be part of God's family. In simple terms, a Gentile would have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Thus, they were teaching a different gospel than what Paul had taught, a gospel of salvation by God's grace plus works. But to sell this new teaching to the young converts in Galatia, the Judaizers had to somehow discredit Paul, who had started these churches and who had laid down the foundation, a teaching of salvation by God's grace through faith apart from works. And they did so by attacking Paul on two fronts. First, the man, and then particularly his apostleship. They claimed that Paul was a religious charlatan, a fraud, an imposter, a fake apostle. Certainly, he was not on the same level or par as the original 12. And secondly, they attacked Paul's message, particularly the source of his message. They were publicizing that Paul originally got his message from the 12 apostles there in Jerusalem, and that he got it wrong. He didn't listen. He didn't hear them. He misunderstood the true gospel and was guilty of watering it down so that it became more palatable for a Gentile audience by removing the law requirements. So Paul was preaching a light gospel, gospel light, rather than the true gospel. So right from the beginning of the letter to the Galatians, Paul is called upon to defend himself and his message from the attack of these false teachers. And as we've seen, he carefully lays out a timeline of his life, demonstrating that he is an independent contractor who owes his apostleship and the content of his message to no one other than Jesus Christ. Christ himself revealed to Paul the message that he preached to them. And so he is beholden to no one, not to the original apostles in Jerusalem. Any later meetings that he had with the apostles only proved that he was an equal partner with them and that they preached the same gospel. Later, when Peter visited Antioch and caved into peer pressure to withdraw from eating with the Gentile converts, Paul stood up to Peter and confronted him with his hypocrisy. And Paul states the gospel truth. And the gospel truth is that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That is, salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. And it's always been that way. If it's by grace, that is, salvation is a gift, it cannot be by works. For then grace would cease to be grace. And so in chapter 3, Paul, to prove that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing, Paul becomes a theologian. He becomes a theologian and he takes over and he dismantles the arguments of the Judaizers that law keeping was required for salvation. Paul proves that the spiritual blessing of salvation, which is connected to Abraham, it was not a result of keeping the law, but rather through faith. Like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Even so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Faith in God is all that's required. All that God requires of us is to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. The law was there, but the law condemns rather than justifies. Because the law demanded perfect obedience, none of us were able to keep the law perfectly. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't lift up to God's standards. We were under a curse as a result of it, condemned by it. But Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So that on the cross of Calvary, the great exchange took place. Our sins were placed on Jesus. He bore the guilt, the shame, the punishment, the curse. He died in our place, paying in full for our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and those who trust in him, who believe in him and embrace him as Savior and Lord, he forgives and saves. He took on himself our curse, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Gentiles, that's you and I who are non-Jews, can now enter into the spiritual blessings of Abraham by faith. The Judaizers caught that the Mosaic covenant, with its emphasis on works, kind of superseded and replaced the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul carefully lays out and proves that the law does not annul the promise God made to Abraham. For God promised Abraham unilaterally, without condition, that he would graciously give him and to his descendants the land of Canaan, a seed which would turn into a great nation, and spiritual blessings which would flow to the ends of the earth. God made the promise to himself to fulfill it. So its fulfillment all depends upon God and not upon Abraham. And so all the promises made to Abraham will ultimately be fulfilled by the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The law, which came 430 years after the last statement of the Abrahamic covenant, cannot annul nor change the former permanent covenant. The gracious gift of inheritance remains. The law did serve a purpose. It defined sin. It provided a way for mankind to deal with sin in society and their own personal lives. The law provokes us to sin more so that our true sinful nature comes out. Its main function is to turn sin into a punishable offense and to bring us under condemnation. And in the end, the law condemns rather than justifies. Acts like a tutor. It brings us to Christ. It points out our utter sinfulness, our utter hopelessness apart from a Savior. We need a Savior because we've broken God's laws. The law was never intended to be permanent, but a temporary measure till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that seed is Jesus Christ. When he came, he ushered in a new era, a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And by his death on the cross, he instituted the new covenant. A unilateral, unconditional, permanent covenant that promises the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a new era in which we live. And faith in Christ becomes a central issue. Paul concludes his whole theological argument in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, with a summary statement. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We who were once enslaved to sin and the elements of this world, we have been redeemed. Jesus Christ paid the price for our redemption. And when we exercise our faith in Christ, we're born again into God's family. We're saved, we're delivered, we're freed, we're liberated. We're then adopted into God's family as adult sons, given the family spirit, the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit, that indeed we are children of God. And as adopted sons in God's family, we experience an intimate, personal communion with our Heavenly Father. But so the slave becomes a son, and he becomes an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus inherits, we inherit. And so the bottom line is this. It is by God's grace we have been saved through faith apart from the works of the law. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Now when we come to Galatians chapter 4 verse 8, which is our text for today, Paul once again changes hats. He is no longer the theologian with his formal arguments so as to why salvation is by God's grace through faith apart from works, but now he becomes the pastor with a rather lengthy personal appeal to the Galatians. He expresses his fears for this church and his consternation over what has happened to them and to their relationship. And Paul's main concern is expressed in verse 11, where he writes this, I am afraid for you. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. His main concern, personal concern, was that he had labored in vain the time that he's been there. Paul had personally invested his life in bringing the gospel to this region of Galatia. All of the travel, the illness, the loneliness, the sacrificial service, even the stoning that he received in Lystra that left him for dead, all of this hard work, sweat, and tears, all of this long labor now is up for grabs. He is concerned that it's all for naught, that it's worthless, empty, vain. There's been no fruit. In every place Paul ministered, that was his concern. He wanted to see fruit. He wanted to see fruit for his labor. And he was concerned that his work would produce something. To the Philippians, Paul writes, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. To those in Thessalonica who were being persecuted for their faith and who were thinking about perhaps chucking it all in order to avoid the persecution, Paul writes, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. He's concerned. And the concern of his fear of his heart was that all of this blood, sweat, and tears that I poured into these people, I've invested my life in them, that it's for nothing. It's going to be in vain. Every servant of God wants to see fruit for their labors. Those who serve God faithfully, who put in the hard work of preaching, teaching, serving, ministering to people, who have a desire to see people come to Christ, grow in their faith. Those who serve God faithfully do not want to think that at the end all their labor has been for nothing, that it's produced nothing, no results. I know as a pastor, I am concerned that all my work is for naught and that I have labored in vain. It keeps me awake at night sometimes thinking that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and have nothing to show for my years of labor. Bothers me. I'm concerned for your spiritual well-being, the condition of your faith, your spiritual maturity. You are the fruit of my labors. Nothing brings me greater joy than to see you walking in the truth, and nothing grieves my heart more than to see brothers and sisters in Christ fall away from the faith, or drop out of fellowshipping with other believers, or who exhibit no interest in God or his word. I'm sure that you want the same thing. You want to feel that your labor has not been in vain. Now, what concerns Paul and why he's so fearful that he has labored in vain is found in verses 8 through 20. And he reveals three concerns that weigh on him as a pastor. His foremost concern is their spiritual desertion in verses 8 through 11. And based on this concern, Paul is going to issue his first appeal that he makes in this letter. And that appeal is found in verse 12. Become like me. Become like me. His second concern is about the breakdown in the relationship that was between Paul and the Galatians. And that's found in verses 12b, the second part of verse 12, through verse 16. And in these verses, he's talking about what happened. What happened to the love and the goodwill that once existed between us? What, Paul was a dear brother. He was a beloved friend. But suddenly he's become their enemy. What happened? Paul's at loss for an answer. How is that even possible? His third concern is their misguided and misplaced zeal in verses 17 through 20. And he's going to point out that it's important to be zealous. It's important to be gung-ho and to be zealous about things, but for the right cause and for the right reason. And Paul's concerned that they are zealous for the wrong cause and not zealous for Christ. So these are the three concerns that Paul voices as he thinks of the Galatians as a pastor. Now, for remaining time this morning, let's consider just this first concern. And that is the Galatian spiritual desertion. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 8. He says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." Now, before their conversion, and he begins with that, they were, the believers there at Galatia, were enslaved to false gods. They served idols. They were pagans, heathens, rather than the true and living God. And these so-called gods were not truly gods. Concerning idols, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." There is only one true living God. Idols are nothing. They are not genuine. They are not gods. They're just a hunk of metal, a piece of wood, people make, something that they bow down to and they worship. But behind the idols are demonic powers. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Idols are nothing except they are energized by demons. False, fallen angels. that followed Satan in his rebellion, become the demon world, and they energize these false teachings, false religions, these idols, and thus they hold power over people, enslaving them to their false idols. Now we know from the account of Paul's visit to South Galatia on his first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, we have some indication as to what idols they were worshiping. For at Lystra, Paul heals a man who had been crippled from birth. And verse 11 states, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." The Galatian believers formerly worshipped the false gods of Greek mythology. Zeus was the main god, and Hermes his chief spokesperson. According to legend, Zeus and Hermes once came to the Galatian region disguised as mortals looking for lodging. And though they asked 1,000 homes, no one showed them hospitality, except for a poor elderly couple, Philemon and Baucis, who lived in a humble cottage of straw and reeds. They welcomed Zeus and Hermes into their home. They provided a banquet that strained their resources. And in appreciation, Zeus and Hermes changed their humble cottage into a golden temple that laid outside of Lystra and elevated Philemon and Baucis to be priests and priestesses, who instead of dying became an oak and linden tree. Now that's kind of odd, isn't it? Far-fetched, but that's how people believe. And as for the rest of these inhospitable people, Zeus and Hermes destroyed their homes. So you can see why the people of Lystra, thinking that Hermes and Zeus had come back in the person of Paul and Barnabas, they were very quick and eager to throw a banquet, to sacrifice, to honor them for this. Paul and Barnabas' response was to tear off their clothing, to run among the multitude, crying out, "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." They are to turn from these useless things, these vain things, these dead things, to the living God. They were to worship, not they were worshiping useless, vain things. Now, the reason they were formerly enslaved to these false gods is because they did not know the living God. They did not know the living God. The fundamental error of unbelievers is their failure to know, to praise, to thank the true God, and hence they turn instead to worship themselves or to worship that which God created rather than worshiping the Creator. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts, animals and creeping things." My friends, when people turn away from worshiping the true God, they'll worship just about anything else. Because everybody worships something or someone. And not knowing the true God, these former pagans worshipped and were enslaved to the false gods of Greek mythology. But then they heard the true gospel. They heard the true gospel message preached by Paul and Barnabas, that the true God became a man. He did come to earth. He was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived among them a perfect life. And one day he humbly took upon himself the sin of humanity, died in their place in order to provide fully satisfy the righteous demands of the holy God. And they heard that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. They heard the call of salvation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and they responded by faith. And from a human standpoint, they once who did not know God moved to the status of knowing God. They've come to know God. That is, they became a Christian, a Christ follower. To know God or to know Christ is a New Testament way. It's the Greek word, the ancient word is gnosko, which means it's an intimate, personal knowledge, a relational knowledge. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It is coming to embrace somebody, to really know them. And in Scripture, it's equivalent to getting saved or becoming a Christian. When we come to know Jesus Christ or come to know God. But from God's perspective, Paul's very quick to add, they not only came to know God, he says, after you have known God, he says, or rather are known by God. From God's perspective, not only have they come to know God, but God came to know them. God takes the initiative. He takes the initiative in salvation with the results that we come to know him only because we are first known of him. Jesus said in John chapter 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The Father takes the initiative. Again, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. My friends, it's not only important that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, but it's equally more important that Jesus knows us. That Jesus knows us. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, these believers at Galatians heard and believed the gospel. Those who were formerly did not know God came to know God personally, and more importantly, God knew them. They were genuinely saved, genuine believers, children of God. Now, Paul expresses his total astonishment, though, at their current condition. Look at verse 9. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it? How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months, seasons and years. How is this possible? After having been delivered from such ignorance of God himself, after having been delivered from the bondage that he experienced in their pagan religions, which emphasized good works, religious rituals, but was devoid of any personal connection with God or spiritual power, why are you returning again to those weak and bankrupt elements which once controlled you? Why give up grace for works? Why give up the freedom that you had in Christ and to be enslaved all over again? Why turn to the weak and beggarly elements? Now, we've seen before in our study that the weak and beggarly elements or the elements of this world refer to the elementary principles of religious experience that are common to all human religions, and all human religions are work-based as regards to their salvation. That you have to do something in order to impress God and earn his favor by living a good life or sincerely practicing one's faith. Part of the elements of the world is the belief that all religions are valid, and therefore there are many roads that lead to God. That's the elements of this world. Now, among the weak and beggarly elements to which some of the Galatians were returning was the ritualistic observances of days, months, seasons, and years. Since they were being courted by the Judaizers and tempted to adopt the Mosaic law as their way of life, the days, months, seasons, and years undoubtedly refers to the Jewish religious observances. Days probably refer to the Sabbath day or perhaps the Day of Atonement. Months refers to the New Moon Festival, Numbers 28:11. Seasons probably has in view here the Jewish festivals, which usually spanned a number of days. And years probably refers to the sabbatical year of Leviticus 25. And so during his ministry, they were going back to this. During his ministry in Galatia, Paul may have gave the believers, they're the same warnings that he gave to those in Colossae. He writes, so that no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. A little bit later, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Self-imposed religion, a religion that was made up by men. Now, this passage gives some people some consternation because it appears that Paul is equating paganism, out of which these Galatian believers were initially rescued from slavery, with Judaism, to which they are now deserting. And so is Paul therefore equating Judaism with heathenism? To answer that question, I think we have to understand that Judaism in the Old Testament is not the same as the form of Judaism that was in Christ's time and the time of the apostles. We've already seen that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing, even in the Old Testament times. That's how believers were saved. Godly saints in the Old Testament did not believe that they were right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments or living according to the law. They believed they were justified before God on the basis of their faith in God, but they chose to live according to the commandments in obedience to what God gave. They understood that to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another summed up the law. But by the time we come to the New Testament era, Judaism had become a religion of works. And the belief that one earned favor with God by keeping the law and by developing one's own righteousness apart from faith in Christ. And in that way, the Judaism of Paul's time, and which the Judaizers were seeking to lure the Galatian believers into practicing, it is no different than the pagan religion, or any other religion in the world of that day, or even today. It was work-based and enslaving, just as the pagan religions from which the Galatians had been rescued. Now, Paul's astonished. He's astonished that they would even consider to be in bondage again. And so, as a pastor, he comes to them humbly. He comes to them and he makes his appeal to them. And his appeal is found in verse 12. He says, brethren, by the way, that's the first time he calls them brothers in this whole book. First time. Before he calls them Galatians. You know, but now he's become very personal. He says, brothers, you're brothers in Christ. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Become like me, for I became like you. Now, what does he mean by this? Become like me. I think he's saying is stop trying to earn your own salvation through your good works. Stop trying to keep the law thinking that by doing so, you're going to earn points with God. Free yourself from having to live by an outward symbol, ceremonies, rituals, and restrictions. Become like me. Because that's what Paul had become. Paul in Philippians 3 records what happened when he, as a self-righteous Pharisee, a strict legalist, came to Christ. Of his pre-conversion days, he writes, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul could have easily become a Judaizer. He could have become the head of the Judaizers. He could have been, because he had the perfect pedigree. He was the consummate legalist of his day. But listen to what happened. He says, but what things were gained to me, That is the whole list of good works that Paul had accumulated along the line of doing the law and being a good Pharisee. He says, of all those things that I've considered to be gain, I count it loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It is a pile of manure. That's the Greek word there. It is rubbish. It is a pile of manure that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness which is of the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul gave it all up. He gave it all up trying to attain his own righteousness, trying to work his way to God, trying to live according to the law. He gave it all up on his own, and he fully embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. His focus in life became to know Christ. It became the pursuit of his life. And in doing so, he experienced freedom. He true freedom. Freedom from the confines of the law. Freedom from self. Freedom in Christ. And Paul says, become like me. Become like me. Be free in Christ. And not only is Paul's appeal personal, but so is the reason for the appeal, because he says, for I became like you. I became like you. When I was with you in Galatia and I ministered among you, I became like you. I modeled Christian freedom. You saw it portrayed in front of you, right in front of your eyes. I lived out my philosophy of ministry and Christian freedom as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more, and to the Jews. I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law that I may win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law to the weak. I became weak that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may be all means save some. See, when Paul ministered at Galatia, he did not impose upon them his Jewish roots. He did not encourage them to keep the Sabbath or to eat the kosher foods. He ate their food, slept in their homes, drank from their watered vessels. He became just like a Gentile in order to minister to them and to share the gospel with them. But he was free to do so. He was free because he was free in Christ. He was free because he was no longer under the law. He was under grace. He was under the law of Christ. And he models that freedom so that they could see right in front of them what freedom in Christ looks like. And so he says to them, become like me because I became like you. Now, what is the challenge for you and I today? Well, I think the challenge for all of us is to become like Paul. To become like Paul. To make knowing Jesus Christ the pursuit of our lives. To make knowing him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, even the death of the cross. To make that the focus of our lives. Not to try to attain our own righteousness. To trust in Christ. For he writes, Paul had this mindset. We need to adopt the mindset of Paul, who believed he had not arrived yet. He says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, we can't go back. We can't go back. We've got to go forward. We can't turn around and return to our roots. We need to embrace Jesus Christ and to move forward to him. Don't revert back to under the bondage again to a legalistic system that cannot save you. Go forward, press on to maturity in Christ. He says, become like me. He's going to end this passage, he's going to end this whole section with chapter 5, verse 1, which is really a bad chapter break, where he says this, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. My friends, we need to go on to maturity. We need to move forward. We need to press on. We can't. And we should not go back.